I just want to praise God and thank God for this opportunity of worshiping again here this morning. I am just so glad to be here. You know, there are times when it seems almost difficult to go to church in the morning, but I'm always so blessed, and I have been just so blessed this morning again, and I know that the Spirit is working. Brother Dale's devotional was an excellent introduction, I guess you could say, to the message this morning, surrendering our everything to God and following Him through surrender. And then the devotional here that Elias shared again, just what would Jesus do? Glorify Christ, everything we do, having everything glorify Christ. Again, I was blessed by it. And it was, again, an introduction to the message. And so I guess I'll try to maybe bring this together. I can feel the Spirit moving. I know the Spirit was at work in the lives of Dale and Elias as they prepared for their part in this service today. I felt your prayers yesterday as I studied, but I request that you would continue praying. This message came to me kind of late last week, and then as I studied it made somewhat of a turn on me, and it went in an unexpected direction, and so I feel a little bit scattered this morning, but I want to do my best in sharing what God has laid on my heart. For an introduction, you can turn to Numbers chapter 20. Read the first 12 verses out of this chapter. This will be our message text. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went up from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hands with his rod and smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The title of the message, by the way, is taken out of this passage, Because Ye Believe Not. And this is a story that, as a child, I wasn't really that fond over, and even as a young Christian, because it seems almost unfair, right? You know, Moses had done a tremendous work. He had followed God so wholeheartedly, and he had listened to God. He had gone into Egypt, and he had led this people out of Egypt. He had led them in the wilderness for going on 40 years. I'm not sure exactly. I didn't research that, how close this was to the end of their travelings, but it was getting close to the end, I believe. And so he had led them for a number of years, and in these years, he put up with a lot. He put up with complaining, accusations, false accusations. He put up with not having food, not having water. He even put up with trying to be overthrown. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He put up with a lot in these 40 years. And he was almost perfect. Almost. We don't read of a lot of mistakes that Moses made. In fact, in Numbers 12, just a couple of chapters before this, it says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. God called Moses the meekest man on earth. And now in our passage today, you have Moses, and Aaron is included with it, making one mistake. They didn't speak to the rock as he commanded. He smote the rock, and water came out. And God honored Moses' action. He brought water out anyway, even though Moses took a little bit of a different course than from what he had initially told him. But that mistake was enough to keep them out of the promised land. Almost doesn't seem fair, does it? Everything that Moses had gone through, and this mistake keeps him from the promised land. You know, God had even instructed Moses to take the staff up with him to the rock. He said, take your staff and go up to this rock. And he had used his staff before. What was he supposed to do if he wasn't supposed to strike it with his staff? But was that really Moses and Aaron's mistake? Was hitting the rock really what kept them out of the promised land? That was the result of it. But let's read verse 12 again. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation in, into the land which I have given them. The reason God pronounced this harsh judgment, the land that you're going to, I'm not going to allow you into it now. But the reason he pronounced this judgment on them was because of their heart. They did it in unbelief. Their disobedience came from their heart of unbelief. And that's what unbelief does to us. It will keep us out of the promised land. It will result in disobedience. It will result in what will keep us out of the promised land. You know, we live in a land of much freedom, and one of those freedoms that is granted to us by the Constitution is to be allowed to believe what we choose. Freedom of religion. You could walk out of here today after the message and you could declare yourself an atheist and declare that God does not exist. According to the U.S. Constitution, you can do that. You know, we would pray for you, but that's your freedom. And would probably challenge you as well. But there is one who does not give us the freedom of what to believe. There is one who does not give us the freedom of unbelief, and that is God. And I believe the more he has given us to show himself as God to us, to show himself as powerful and strong to us, I think the more he requires, the less of an excuse we have. That passage we've been studying in, I hope I'm not taking it out of context. We studied it last week in Sunday school, and that's why I thought of it. It stood out to me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24. Let's go ahead and read that. And it doesn't mention unbelief here. It mentions repentance. And maybe their sin was, well, I don't know. Maybe they did believe and just refused to repent. Maybe it was greater. I don't know. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. And he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty work which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We tend to rate sins in different categories, I believe, and I think the reason we do this is because, well, not sure why we do it, but we do it, right? Cussing is bad, but it's not as bad as lying, you know, and lying is bad, but still not as bad as pornography, maybe. And pornography is bad, but it's still not as bad as murder. And our sense of justice that we all have likes to see these sins punished, or likes to see sins, or likes to see wrongs made right with an equal sense of justice. If you have a serial killer out there, we know that a proper lock him up, at least for life, not the death penalty. I don't know what your feelings are on all these. I'm not sure. I'm not here to discuss whether these are scriptural ideas or not, but you know what I mean? We tend to like to see a punishment that fits this, that fits the crime. And here Jesus, here in Matthew, Jesus pronounced a judgment on these cities for their crime. And what was their crime? It was not repenting. Unbelief. And maybe, like I said, maybe it was more than unbelief. Maybe they did believe and they just refused to. They refused to repent because even in their belief. But we know how wicked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. They were filled with vile, evil people. Rapists and homosexuals. They were so wicked that the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, and he totally destroyed those cities, and today we don't even know where they were. A lot of these cities, we know at least somewhat where they were. Sodom and Gomorrah, not entirely. You know, maybe where the Dead Sea is, we don't know. There's some speculation there, but nobody really knows. They're gone. But even in the day of judgment, their punishment will not be as great as these cities who rejected truth. Unbelief. And why does God judge unbelief so severely? Why was it so serious to Moses? And why was his judgment to Moses and Aaron so serious? If we read that passage again, it was more than just unbelief. And I think the two are very closely related this morning. But that passage also says it was for their unbelief and also for their failure to sanctify him. And the definition for sanctity or sanctify in this passage is to keep or to present clean or to present holy. The ESV renders that to uphold me as holy. So because of your unbelief and because you failed to uphold me as holy. And I think that's why unbelief is so serious to God. That's why he cannot tolerate it. We can easily look at faith as a necessary ingredient for our salvation, and it is. If we don't possess it or if we're weak in it, we're kind of almost robbing ourselves more than anything. Like, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. If you have more than that, the more we have, the more we gain, almost, is the way we tend to look at it. But the unbelief or the lack of faith, and I think that's what unbelief is, it's a lack of faith. I think it's more than that. It also includes, it's taking from God what is his. It's, in a sense, it's denying God, denying that he is God. It's putting myself in a place that God desires to occupy and that he deserves to occupy in each one of our life. It takes recognition and honor that belongs to God and redirects it to myself. And I think it can redirect it maybe to other, like, maybe it's redirected to other idols, celebrities, and other people at times. But in the end, it still comes back to self, I think. Ultimately, we rob God of what is his. In the instance of Moses and Aaron here, Moses credited himself and Aaron as the producer of this water. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock. I don't think he was talking about him and God. I think he was talking about him, himself and Aaron. Because just prior to this, he and Aaron had taken the whole congregation and had gathered around this rock. Must we fetch water out of this rock? Where was God in this? Where was the credit that God deserved? And God cannot be ignored. You know, the books of the law, the Old Testament books, and not just the Old Testament books, but they are full of the characteristics of God. That's one of the beautiful things we get out of those books. And they're not always, they're not just dry reading. Sometimes we think of the books of the law as just plain dry reading, and they can be at times, but there's some pretty interesting reading in there, especially as we look at it through the as the character of God. And one of the characteristics that is spelled out there in those books is God's jealousness. I just put in my search on my, I use Olive Tree for my Bible app that I usually use in my studying, and so on my Olive Tree, on my search there, I just put in jealous, I think jealous God, and there was a whole list of results that popped up. God is a jealous God. And it's not a wrong jealousy. He has a right to be jealous because he is everything. As we heard in Elias's devotional, everything. Without him, nothing can happen. None of us have any substance even without him. He has a right to be jealous. One verse or one passage here. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of thy fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Ten Commandments. First commandment, right? Thou shalt love them. First commandment. And as I considered the results of unbelief, and as I considered the fruit of them, I was humbled because I realized that I am not immune to them. And in fact, some of them come pretty close to home. And studying for this message has been, it was tremendously good for me because it brought me to the place where I realized that I have unbelief in my life. And I think if all of us are honest, we all have, to some degree, have unbelief in our life. And I think it's unbelief that God wants to cleanse us from it. I'm not sure, as long as we are in this body, it's something that we're going to struggle with. But I think we can all grow to a greater measure of faith. One of the fruits of unbelief, and again, I'm preaching to myself here. Probably the reason these jumped out at me is because, or probably the reason my mind went this direction is because these are some of the ones that I struggle with. One of the fruits I believe that unbelief produces is the need for control. And we may not even realize that we have, barely realize that we feel a need of control. And we may not have realized that that need for control is rooted in unbelief. But I think that's what it comes back to most of the time. That's what it easily can come back to. And I think that's a little bit what happened here in Moses' case. He had the staff. He had the command to bring water out of the rock. He had brought water out of a rock before with his staff. And he was frustrated. And he was angry with the people of Israel. And in his moment of weakness, just, must we bring water out of this rock for you? And he smote that rock. He smote it twice. He was controlling the circumstances. He was controlling the narrative. And I don't know that he did it in intentional disobedience. I don't think he went out there and said, Lord, no, not that way. We're going to smite the rock. That works. I know it. Did it before. I don't think that's what he was. I think it was just in a moment of weakness. He was not a rebellious man. On the contrary, he was the meekest man on earth by God's own testimony. But it is so easy to do. Just stepping outside of the will of God and stepping outside of his timing to accomplish something because it's in my power to do so. And I'm not suggesting we should be lazy. Not at all. But I guess I'm warning against going ahead of God's timing. And here again, talking to myself here. There are a lot of legitimate things that need to be accomplished, and somebody needs to do them, and they need to happen. But to force our hand or to stack the deck in our favor is so often a sign of unbelief. We just can't trust the timing to God, and so we have to influence it because, it needs to happen. J. James 4, verses 13 through 17. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, and appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Doing business and providing family for our money, providing for our family and making money, it's a part of life. We need to do it. We are called to do it. We need to provide for our family. But even in that, we need to do it in God's timing. And we need to realize that God needs to have the priority. When our schedule takes priority as it did in James' example here, I will go into this city and I'm going to stay there a year and I'm going to buy and sell and I'm going to make gain, I'm going to make a profit. When our schedule takes priority in life, it is so easy to miss what God has for us. It is so easy to miss God's real desire for our life. You know, maybe we need to get the job done before the weekend, or we're going to start losing money. But we're in such a hurry that we fail to see the client for who he is, who she is, just a lonely soul searching for meaning in life. We fail to speak into their life the way God intends for us to speak into their life. Or maybe it's me as a school teacher. School teachers are on a pretty tight time schedule a lot of times. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just the way I set up my schedule, but you have to have this class, and you have to have this class, and you have to get all these classes in. If you get behind on one, you soon get behind on the whole thing, and then you get behind on your checking, and then you have to do checking after school, and you don't get your checking done after school, so you leave it for the next day, and you come to the end of the week, and you have a whole mess of stuff that needs to be done. And so we've got this. We've got our schedule all scheduled out, and something happens. A wrench gets into the gears, and I get uptight and fail to do my job as God intends for me to do my job. I fail to see the real purpose of being where I am. Trust God about the details. Don't ignore his directions that he places in your life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How much sense does this make? A lot, doesn't it? Trust the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How much do we know? I don't think there's anybody in here that would profess that they know everything. I hope not. If you do, you need help. None of us know everything. And how much does God know? We've all been taught from a young age. I think we all know. God knows everything. So why wouldn't we trust our ways to God and allow him to lead us, allow him to direct our paths? It makes a lot of sense, and yet it is so hard to do sometimes. So hard to do sometimes. Psalm verse 37. Verses 1 through 13. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. You know, sometimes we look around and it looks like the people who are taking their own way, who are choosing their own schedule, who are doing their own thing, it looks like they are succeeding. They're hitting it big in business, and things are going right for them. And it can make it a little hard for us sometimes to just surrender our will to God and to rest in God's timing. It might make the most sense to just compromise a little bit this time. Well, I'm just going to choose my way this time. But trusting in the Lord is the one that brings the better end result. Verse 13, the Lord will have the last laugh. He sees their end coming. He knows exactly what's going to happen with them. And we have the privilege of knowing too. He's told us. So why wouldn't we rest in God's timing? And yet it can be so difficult. And related to the topic of wanting to control our circumstances is the topic of worry. I think they go really closely together. At first glance, they might almost seem like opposites, like the person who is in control doesn't need to worry, but I think they're actually kind of first cousins. They come from the same root. Luke 22, verse 31, this is a passage here on worry and taking no thought for tomorrow, a very common passage here. Oh, sorry, it's not Luke 22, verse 31. It is Luke 12, verses 12 through 31. I had the wrong reference here. Luke 12, verses 22 through 31. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and yet God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. This passage begins with the word therefore, which means that it's going to link back to a previous passage. If we look at the passage that's right before it, the verses just before it, it's the account of the rich man who sowed his grounds and he reaped plentifully, and he tore down his barns and he built greater. And it ends with the uncertainty of life. And then we go to therefore. Because of this, because you have no control over these things. You have no control over your life anyway. So don't worry about it. Take no thought. Don't be anxious about it. Take no thought, I think, in the Strong's is don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about it. We don't need to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. You know, we can even worry out of the passage, or we can't even add one cubit to our height. And a cubit's actually quite a bit. By worrying doesn't add a cubit, but it doesn't even add an inch or a millimeter. We have no control over that. And neither will it add a day to our life. And God calls these the least things. Verse 26 says, if ye be not able to do that thing which is least, why do you worry about the rest? Of course, God who clothes the fields, he puts grass and lilies, he knows exactly what we need. He sees exactly what we need. He sees the sparrow. I think it's in Matthew where that passage in a parallel passage. He knows exactly what we need. And this passage talks specifically about clothing and food, but I think it applies to more than that. Jesus tells us not to worry about what we shall eat or drink, and then in the end he says, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. And I take that to mean more than just worry. Like, just we don't need to wonder about what's going to happen next. We don't need to be worrying about anything, really. A doubtful mind. Worry about the future. And I'm not much of a worrier, be honest with you. But that's one that, if there's one I worry about, well, yeah, I do sometimes look at the future. And I'm like, well, what's going to happen? And maybe it goes back more to the thing of wanting to have control. Like, I want to be able to influence a little bit what's going to happen. But I think it's more than that. Whatever we're faced, whatever worry that we might struggle with, our friends, worry about being accepted. Politics, future of the United States. God knows what we need, and He wants to take care of us. He wants to take care of those things. And these may be strong words, but I think worry is actually a form, well, it comes from unbelief, I think. Not trusting God to be able to take care of us, but it's a form, again, of robbing God of the glory He deserves. And in a parallel passage to this one in Matthew, we just came through it in Sunday school. Well, maybe I'll just turn to it. It's in Matthew 6. It too begins with the word therefore, but it follows a little bit of a different, passage. Matthew 6. Well, now I need to find it. So the passage, or the verse that follows there, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Again, talking about money, and then he says, "Therefore," linking it back to that passage, "take no thought for your life." And he goes on and says almost the exact same things that he says there in Luke. It's almost like we're either serving God or we're worrying. Is that too strong? Maybe a little bit. We're serving God. We either have our mind on God or we have our mind on the things of the world. James 1, verses, actually back up a little bit here. Jesus was not able to do, I guess explaining my thought a little bit more, Jesus was not able to do many mighty works in Nazareth because of the unbelief that he encountered there. I think it's fair to say he was robbed of the privilege of helping them. I think he wanted to help those people. Jesus wanted to help everybody. And James 1, 5 through 8 actually kind of gives that idea. James 1, verses 5 through 8. Talking about wisdom here. But I don't think I'm taking it out of context by using this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, never wavering, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of God. Asking in faith, not asking in faith. If we are a wavering person, asking and then backing up, and then we're not sure, is it going to happen or isn't it not going to happen? It's an unstable man. And James says, don't let that man think that you're going to receive anything. And these are natural things to do. Sometimes we are like, Lord, did you hear me? But I think God wants us to believe. Let me know if I'm way off track here. But I think I can say that unbelief in our life, much as it robbed the people of Nazareth from being helped, can rob us from being helped as well. It takes that privilege that God wants to help us. It takes it away from Him. Robbing God of the privilege, what He wants to do. Hebrews 4, verses 19 through 22, in closing. Speaking about Abraham here, I'm kind of jumping into the middle of a passage here, and I don't like doing that too much, but Hebrews 4 verses, I got to find it. Can't be 4. It only has 16 verses. The thought was, well, the thought was how Abraham believed, I'm not sure exactly where that reference was, but the thought was how Abraham believed without wavering the promise of God that he would have a son. And he believed without wavering, and then the very next phrase says, and glorified God. Faith, Abraham's faith, true faith, the opposite of unbelief, is its surrender and trust in God and in his ways, his direction. And as we demonstrate that faith, as we have that faith, as we have that trust, we glorify God in that. And that's what I would like to leave with us. You know, God will be glorified. The account again of Moses striking the rock to produce water, God was sanctified. In the verse where he passed his judgment on Moses and Aaron, it says, because ye believe not and sanctified me, you will not lead this congregation into the land that I have promised you. But the very next verse reads this way. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So God was glorified. He did show himself holy. He did show himself strong. He did show himself capable. But it didn't come through Moses and Aaron, I don't believe. You know, regardless of what we do, God will be glorified. We can't change that. But he wants to be glorified in us. Jesus told the rulers that were complaining about the worshiping the children that were there worshiping and praising him, if these children would hold their praise, even the rocks would cry out. He's not limited to us to receive his glory, but by our surrender, it's one way that we give him glory. Our surrender to him, trusting his plan for our life, is glorifies him in us and by us. And the opposite, I believe, is also true. Refusing or a heart of unbelief is robbing God of some of that glory which he rightfully deserves. And I say, God help us. It's something that, as I studied this, I was convicted of it being so prevalent in my own life. And I think it's something that we can all grow in. Being more surrendered to God and glorifying him more through that surrender. Shall we pray? Father, just help us. Just thank you for being with us, and thank you for being God, and for having control of our life, and for being able to control our life. Thank you that we can trust you with everything, with our plans, our decisions, with everything that we have, and help us to be more surrendered to you, and to seek to allow that surrender, to be a light through that surrender, and to give you glory through that surrender. And just thank you for each one who's here today. Just pray that you would bless each one. Just pray that the word could be applied to each one as each one has need and as you would desire it to apply. Just go with us. Just commit this rest of this day into your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.